Page 1172, Galatians 5, starting to read at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And take your Bibles and turn back to page 1172 and to that passage from Galatians 5 and 6. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 again. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, in every church of which I've ever been a part, and there have been several down the years as I've moved around the country, I have found in those churches an extraordinary quality of love and kindness that has far outstripped anything I've ever found elsewhere, be it at school or college or in the workplace, among otherwise perfectly like-minded people, all of them pulling together to achieve the same ends, but all of them lacking that quality of kindness and love that I've experienced without fail in the churches in which I've been a member. And this church is no exception. So since, as a family, Helen and the boys and I arrived in Bristol 12 months ago, we have known kindness and practical care of a rare quality. We've been fed. You've asked after us. You've prayed for us. You've befriended us. You've opened your homes to us. You've looked after our children. You've allowed us to share your lives. One or two of you have carried significant burdens for us. And I'm pinching myself that by God's grace, that kindness of which I'm speaking has become so part of the culture here. Now, such acts of kindness are relatively easy to maintain in the short term. So here we are in September, the sun has finally come out, We're refreshed from a summer break. We're into these glorious early days of autumn. We're enjoying each other's hospitality in each other's houses with all these welcome suppers that are going on. And I suppose we are as yet in something of a honeymoon period, even at the start of our second year together. Everything is still quite new. It feels fresh. But as September stretches into October and November, and as year two stretches into year three and year four and year five, can we keep it up? When you've got here early to set up tea for the nth time, will you grow weary? When you've gone on with that person at work, inviting them to service after service, and they're not coming, will you give up? When it seems like you've been praying for something for years, will you give up? Will there come a day where we stop doing what we once did? Will we grow weary in doing good to each other? Now, the reasons for this can be many and varied, but boil down to one thing. You see, when you're in the business of doing other people good, the timescales can be very long indeed. Your work is never done. Ever thought about that? So people are not these nice little neat client jobs that can be scoped out and worked upon and put into a filing cabinet. They're not legal cases that can be won and or lost and put away. They're not exams that can be studied for and passed, qualifications that can be gained, so you move on to the next thing. People can be helped one week, but the next week they need helping again. Or a new need will have arisen, and there'll be a new way in which you can do them good. And the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and so on. And doing good seems to stretch into an eternity of tomorrows. You never get completion. There's always something else that needs doing. And you become weary. Compassion fatigue is a term now most commonly used to explain a downturn in charitable giving. But more properly, it's a condition first identified and diagnosed in nurses in the 1950s. And it's the cumulative outcome of caring too much and for too long and with too little end in sight. Is compassion fatigue going to become an issue for us? Well, within verse 9 that I read a few minutes ago are two encouragements that will keep us going. The first is this: there will be an end and we will see a result, but we will see it at the proper time. At the proper time. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You see, we have a Father in heaven who always does things at the proper time. It is a defining mark of his work among us. His is a very sure and steady tread through time. His pace may be unhurried, and yet he can achieve the work of a lifetime in an instant. He stands outside time. So with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day, and yet he steps into it. Remember Romans? At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians, just a couple of chapters ago. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He always acts at the proper time. In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo chides the wizard Gandalf for arriving late. And Gandalf, as only Ian McKellen could do, turns to him and says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And once we remember that God is never late, nor is he early, but arrives precisely when he means to, it'll make the wait a little easier. As creatures in time, we have this very ambivalent relationship with it, I think. We love the opportunities that time brings. We mourn its passing. We never feel we have enough of it. We feel buffeted by time. It seems to come at us like waves on a shore, sometimes rushing in at us far too quickly, sometimes almost receding and dragging out endlessly. Time seems to toy with us. And yet we need not feel helpless in the face of it. It does not have a will of its own, does not rampage unfettered across the horizons of human existence. Time, as all creation, is subject to the will of the one who made it. It does his bidding. It comes at us just as quickly as he determines. He apportions it to us, and all these things happen at their proper time. In his book, The Last Battle, from which I'll quote several times this afternoon, C.S. Lewis depicts time as a giant summoned at the end of all things by the voice of the lion Aslan. He went to the door, and they all followed him. He raised his head and roared, "Now it is time!" And then louder, "Time!" And then so loud that it could have shaken the stars. "Time!" The door flew open. They all stood beside Aslan on his right side and looked through the open doorway. The bonfire had gone out. On the earth, all was blackness. In fact, you could not have told that you were looking into a wood if you had not seen where the dark shapes of the trees ended and the stars began. But when Aslan had roared yet again, out on their left, they saw another black shape. That is, they saw another patch where there were no stars, and the patch rose up higher and higher and became the shape of a man, the hugest of all giants. They all knew Narnia well enough to work out where he must be standing. He must be on the high moorlands that stretch away to the north beyond the river Shribble. Then Jill and Eustace remembered how once, long ago, in the deep caves beneath those moors, they'd seen a great giant asleep, and been told that his name was Father Time, and that he would wake on the day the world ended. "Yes," said Aslan, though they'd not spoken, while he lay dreaming, "his name was Time. Now that he is awake, he will have a new one." You see, time is under his control. It is subject to the will of the one who made it. It does his bidding, and all things, therefore, happen at their proper time. So do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. Away, therefore, with impatience, the sort of impatience that leads us to give up doing good because we see no results. At the proper time, we will see a harvest. Away with anxiety, the sort of anxiety that leads us to give up doing good because we think life is out of control. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. And away with weariness, the sort of weariness that leads us to give up doing good because time seems to stretch ahead of us ad infinitum in an eternity of tomorrows and we cannot see the end. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. The second encouragement to realize is that persistence in doing good is not futile, because a man reaps what he sows. Glance back to verse 7 of chapter 6. "Do not be deceived," verse 7. "God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." A man reaps what he sows. A farmer sows a field of carrot seeds and reaps a harvest of carrots. He sows a field of wheat seed and reaps a harvest of wheat. And what is blindingly obvious in the field is true in the spiritual life. My end is not divorced from my beginning. My end is not divorced from my actions today. In the end, I see the result of my actions today. What we have sown in this life is what we will reap in eternity, writ large and pushed to the nth degree. So well did that ancient observe, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Therefore, what I do today has great and lasting significance. What I think, what I say, what I do, in all of this I'm sowing something that will result in a harvest. Don't let us ever think that what I think today or say today or do today doesn't really matter. Sometimes Christians can slip into that pattern of thinking. You know, the thinking goes somewhere along the lines, this world is passing away, we're waiting for the new creation, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't really matter what I do today. Just pause for a minute, because if you sow that sort of attitude in this life, what are you going to reap in the next one? What's that going to look like when it takes full flower in the next world? What is the logical end of that sort of attitude towards life? What is that attitude pushed to its nth degree? Well, at its heart is ultimately carelessness, irresponsibility, some sort of impatience with life, reluctance to engage. What's that going to end up looking like in eternity at its extreme? You see, doing good is not an exercise in futility, however much people might try and say that to us. Okay, the unseen deed done for the nth time. Why bother? Why bother? Because it produces a harvest of eternal life. The good that is done today gets writ large in eternity and flowers into eternal life and everything that goes with it, because the man reaps what he sows. And ironically, it's doing evil that's this exercise in futility. The evil that is done today gets writ large in eternity and flowers into destruction. How pointless is that? Because a man reaps what he sows. In the last battle, it's the dwarves who illustrate this. They're pictured in the end as a huddle, sort of tight circle turned in on themselves and really oblivious to the wonders that are taking place around them. King Tyrion plucks one of them by the belt and swings him right out of the circle of dwarves. But the moment he puts him down, the dwarf darts back into the circle among the others. Aslan, said Lucy through her tears, could you, will you, do something for these poor dwarves? Dearest, said Aslan, I will show you both what I can and I cannot do. He came close to the dwarves and gave a low growl. Low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarves said to one another, hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable, trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again. Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sorts of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he'd got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, oh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough where a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. Very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling, till in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. When at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Throughout their lives, the dwarves had sown a narrowness of vision. The dwarves for the dwarves has been their watch cry throughout the book. And beyond the door, they have reaped an eternity of self-absorption. So let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. And that harvest is those deeds writ large and in full flower. It's worth it, isn't it? Doing good. So what are we to do? How does this all play out? Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. And here's the surprise. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. All people, note, all people. We're not to restrict the scope of our doing good, not to ring-fence it within the church family. There are to be no limits. This group of people exists for everyone out there. Listen to Jesus in Luke 6. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You see, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Doing good to all people is about taking on the family likeness. It's about becoming sons of your Father, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Doing good to your enemies is about taking on the Father's likeness, because while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Yes, even the ungrateful and wicked. Do good to all people. So perhaps it would be instructive to think back over the last year or so of our lives together, of the things that people within this church family have done for you, or the things that you've done for others within the church, and think, well, could I do perhaps one or two of those things this week for people outside the church? Same sorts of things, but for people outside the church. Members of this church family have done quite extraordinary things for each other at times over the year. What might be the impact of bringing that sort of love to bear on people outside the church? And if sometimes we need reminding of that word all in the first half of the verse, at other times we need reminding of the word especially in the second half of the verse. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We become sons and daughters of the Most High. We have the same Father. We're in the family. Now, sometimes it's actually easier to love those outside the church than inside it. We thought about this a little bit last week. The reason is, I think, that outside the church, we choose our friends. Inside the church, our friends are chosen for us. Outside the church, friendships develop with people like us. Inside the church, we're often called into friendship with people who are not like us. But we are especially to love them because they're family. We have the same Father. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, this week I had a phone message on my mobile from a man in Cambridge. He's a very busy man. He's got an important job at the head of a strategic organization. He's often away from home traveling. But he'd spotted my name in his church's prayer diary. And he had rung to encourage me and to ask me what he could pray for me. Now, there was a man who to this day has not become weary in doing good, but as he has opportunity, does it. And although I am no longer a member of that church family, of the church that he attends, and I'm quite sure he had many other things he could have done that day, he thought to pick up the phone and to encourage me. I cannot tell you how much that small act of kindness meant to me. at the proper time, if he does not give up, he will reap a harvest. He will see the outcome of his deeds in an eternity of life. As I thought of him, I thought of another person in Cambridge, a woman, who has stood alongside her husband in a marriage, though for years he has battled the most severe clinical depression. There are tears from time to time, and she needs friends to hold her hand from time to time. But there is a woman who, to this day, has not become weary in doing good at the proper time. If she does not give up, she will reap a harvest. She will see the outcome of those deeds in eternity. Doreen, who Ruth mentioned earlier, has been a member of our fellowship for the last year or so. She died just a few weeks ago. She wasn't one who became weary of doing good, was she? Those who knew her. She crossed the finishing line. She hadn't given up. And at the proper time, each one of us can, along with her, reap a harvest. Friends, what is the one thing that we've heard in the last 25 minutes? What is the one thing that will keep us going if ever we're in danger of becoming weary in doing good as year two stretches into year three and four and five and the church loses its newness? What's the one thing that will keep us going? I think it's the end. Verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There will be an end, and we will see a result. And Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look as so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so, Lord and our Father, the everlasting God, who gives strength to the weary, we pray that you would help us to hold to these verses, that you would help us to go on loving each other and to do good to all people, not to become weary in doing good. Thank you for raising our sights to that glorious end and what you have in store for us. Help us to live this week, this day, in the light of it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Richard. One of the things we long for Emmanuel, is that we should be a safe place for people just to ask their questions. None of us has it all taped. We're all wrestling things through. So what we tend to do is, after the talk, we have a few minutes just to reflect on these things together. There'll be one or two questions that'll come up on the screen just to help us do that. And then there'll be a chance to ask questions back to Richard today. As we say each week, these are not exam conditions. We're allowed to sort of talk to the people round about us, if they're up for it. I mean, some people prefer just to sort of reflect quietly to themselves, so don't kind of bounce yourself onto someone who's doing that. But if the people around look friendly, chat with them and be brewing up your questions for Richard. I reckon we've got about 4 or 5 minutes to do that. Do continue those conversations over tea. But who's got a question they'd perhaps like to ask, point of clarification, or not just questions? You may just have comments you'd like to stir into the pot. I'm running around with I'm the roving mic. So who's got a question they'd like to ask?
Richard, slightly outside of your passage, but in verse 5, it ends off there, "For each will have to bear his own load." The verse 1 to 5 seems to be talking about carrying other people's burdens. Mm. I'm just wondering, I just can't quite figure out how that fits in with what's the four verses before it. Can you help me out there? Or?
Yeah, that's fair. On the face of it, an apparent contradiction between verse 2, which says carry each other's burdens, and then verse 5, each one should carry his own load. And how do we put those two things together? He's using the word in a slightly different sense in those two verses, I think. In the first verse, in verse 2, it is all about other people having a tough time, let's help them out. In verse 5, he's moving on to talk about responsibility for one's actions in the light of judgment to come. And, of course, no one else can take responsibility for me at that point. That is the load that I have to carry into eternity. Does that help?
Yeah. Okay. Who's got another question? Anyone further in?
So, Richard, would you say the most important thing in life is to do good? Like, if I just concentrate on doing as much good as I can and not doing anything bad at all, and then I'll kind of get rewarded for it. Like, would you say that's the kind of most important thing in life?
It's more important than we sometimes make it out to be. But the verses that we've been looking at come in the wake of chapter 5, verse 13, and indeed a whole book, which has talked about being set free and saved by grace. And so the question that these verses answer is, what happens once I've been set free and saved by grace? And in that context, then these good deeds marvelously take on a significance that we see lasting into eternity. Without verse 13 of chapter 5 and everything that's come before it, then those good deeds are worthless. Yeah?
Good questions. Who else has got a question? Or is that a waving a finger there?
Yeah. Richard, we are just, as a table, really working hard to understand about how there may be sort of different levels of experience in eternity. Mm. Won't we all be made perfect? In what sense will someone reap something greater in eternity that someone else won't? Mm. Could you sort of elaborate a bit more on that?
I'm not sure it's a question that these particular verses answer. So we'd want to go elsewhere in the Bible, I think, for one or two passages that talk about reward. And you might be able to look those up. And then ask yourself, what is that reward? What is he talking about? And in one place, Paul says, what is my reward? What is my joy, my crown? Is it not you, brothers? So what he's talking about there is that in some sense, it seems to say that our degree of enjoyment in eternity of the things of God will come from seeing the results of our works here and now. Almost the best way I can illustrate it is, I used to watch this pretty poor football team in Cambridge called Histon. But they were pretty good, actually, and they won promotion up into the sort of top tier of the below the professional league, that sort of thing. Over the course of the season that I watched them, attendances, gates, sort of fluctuated. Okay, so on dark days of November, you wouldn't get many people there. Other times, as the team started to do better, more people came through the gates. And so there were within the crowd these sort of fair-weather fans. Okay, now, on the final day of the season, when they won promotion, who do you think had more joy? Was it the fan who had been there, you know, on the fair weather days and just sort of come along, jumped on a successful bandwagon at the end of the process? Or was it the one who had stuck through thick and thin and seen the team all the way through? And I think there is something of that in perhaps in these verses and elsewhere where he talks about reward. The more you get stuck into the Christian life, then the more joy you have in seeing the outcome of those things in eternity. Might be something along those lines. That's helpful.
That's very helpful. I think we've got time for one more. I'm going to try and... perhaps just pass the mic. Franz, can you just pass the mic?
To what extent should we be doing things because we know we're going to be rewarded at the end, or because it's in response to what Jesus did for us, and that's an added bonus at the end?
Just repeat the question one more time, make sure I've got it right, please.
To what extent should we do good things because we know we'll get a reward at the end, yep, rather than in response to what's been done for us and the reward is the bonus?
Yes, okay. Just to unpack the first part of that, it could appear that it's quite a mercenary thing, isn't it, just to do something to get a reward. Okay, so, you know, if I'm bringing up my children and I say, well, clear your room and I'll give you £1 or something, then that starts to get quite mercenary. But I think the nature of reward in the Bible is much more intimately linked with the activity itself. So a different way of parenting would be to say, rather than giving you £1, we're going to go out and spend some time together. And, you know, from tidying the room or doing what the father says, the son gets increased enjoyment from the relationship with the father. Okay, dad's happy, I'm happy, things are good. And so the thing is connected much more than perhaps the sort of reward. So I think that helps us in terms of why we're doing good. It is to enjoy the very thing for which we're doing good. It is the result, the reward is bound up with the activity in some way. I think that just helps us over that that question. We'll talk more a little bit afterwards, perhaps.
Thank you very much indeed. We've been thinking about what God has to say to us, and we're now going to turn to him in prayer, and Ruth is going to come and lead us.